You know, people all over the world have come to know Jesus as their Savior. Just a few hours ago, I, with a few others from this church who I'll tell you about, were in Mexico City, 22 million people. And I'm a little groggy, to tell you the truth. Jonathan Morrison, our missions pastor, organized this missions survey, and he's not feeling too well. He can't handle it like us older guys can. And so you could pray for him. We went there and we met with, a wonderful man named Agustin, a pastor, Mexican pastor, with a very large church, and I could see why. The gentle, gracious spirit he had and his devotion to the Lord Jesus just exuded. So we got to meet him and two of our wonderful IMB, some of you don't know what that means, International Missions Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. We have 3,600 of them all over the world. We met with two, Ricardo and Carlos. They're Cuban, and their station is in Mexico City. And so these three have, I think, a supernatural burden to reach a closed Jewish community in Mexico City. I didn't even know there was such a thing, but there is. We're all over the place, I'm telling you, folks. And so we were just pooling our thoughts about how could we reach this rather inaccessible, unreached group in Mexico City. And we prayed, and then we prayer walked in the area, and I hope we get to cross paths again. And we sat at table and shared our thoughts. And so here's the Mexican pastor speaking Mexican Spanish and the Cuban missionaries speaking Cuban Spanish. And then there was a guy from Argentina speaking, it didn't even sound like Spanish, Argentinian Spanish. And he happens to be our own Guillermo Katz. In fact, they don't even call him Guillermo in Argentina. It's something really weird, like Guillermo. Something like that. And so Guillermo Katz, some of you know him, but many of you don't. Guillermo was with us and an astounding, valuable resource, not only because he speaks the language, but because he's a seasoned person with regard to missions outreach, particularly to Jewish people. And we are privileged to have he and his wife Maria as members of this church. So would you welcome Guillermo Katz to the stage? Guillermo, thank you for coming. And Guillermo was saying in Mexico he would be called Memo.
Memo.
Memo. So we'll call you Memo. But you're not offended if people address you as Bill?
No.
Okay, so if you don't want to venture out.
That's my Texan name. Brother Bill.
Brother Bill. So, Bill, you're from Argentina and have been in Texas, you and your wife, for how long?
About 2.5 years.
Just 2.5 years. And you like it here?
We love it.
And what's going to happen, Lord willing, in 2.5 more years?
We'll become Americans. Notice, not Americans. Americans.
So, Guillermo is with an organization called
Hope for Israel.
Hope for Israel, and many of you are familiar with its founder and executive director, Moran Rosenblatt. And Guillermo is the North American director of Hope for Israel. And we have him using Sagemont as his base of operations, so we're quite fortunate. Now, you were raised in a Jewish home, I take it?
Yes, mother and father, everybody Jewish.
But are a follower of Jesus as your Messiah?
Yes, indeed.
How in the world did that come to be? Tell us a little bit.
I went to too many Jewish funerals. That's how I became a believer. See, it's true. I just saw too many of my relatives die either in front of me or near me. 1971, I was born in 65, so you can get an idea. 1971, we used to live very typical in Latin, even in Jewish Latin families. I used to live with my great-grandmother, Teresa. One day, I went to wake her up. She did it. That kind of makes an impression on you. Next year, it was my grandfather, Henry. 2 years later, my favorite aunt, Esther. And then later that year, I still remember that very hot summer afternoon, when my grandmother, Catherine, said, "I can't breathe." Mm-hmm. And 45 minutes later, she was dead. That kind of made an impression on me. Because in Jewish life, you have to do the funeral, then you need to visit the departed one, then you have the unveiling of the grave, and then and on. And then when you repeat those things very often, again, that kind of made an impression on me. So I went to, I started wondering what happens when you die. So of course, I went to who I was sure was the source of all wisdom, my Jewish mother. And I said, "Mama, what happens when you die?" And she said something that just chilled my blood. She said, "When you die, you go to sleep forever." That really stayed with me for many years. And I actually became afraid of going to sleep. I would hold it at night, and what if I don't wake up? I couldn't imagine sleeping forever. So finally, in 1980, March, very hot. I come from a town called Santa Fe in Argentina. Very hot afternoon. So I'm talking to a neighbor, and we started talking about life and everything. And I told him that I love playing volleyball. He said, "Oh, I play volleyball at a gym." He neglected to mention there was the gym in the back of a church. And so he said, "Why don't you come to play?" So I went, and something struck me about these people, these young people. I mean, I was 14. They were 14, 15, 16. Now, when you go to the synagogue, and I hope you've had that opportunity. I mean, the service is amazing. The liturgy is great. I mean, this is poetry. The liturgy is poetry. And you talk about the God who created the heavens and the earth, but he's a little bit too far. See, there's no time or place in the synagogue service to pray for you or for someone in your family. And these kids pray for their families, for even for their exams. And that really caught my eye. And so I started going, I like these people, and they seem to have something different. And of course, after 8 months going there, they started wondering, when are you going to accept Jesus in your life? And I said, "Accept Jesus in my life? No, I'm never going to become a Catholic." And of course, growing up in Argentina, Jesús, María, y José. Jesus, Joseph, and Mary doesn't get more Catholic than that. And so they were kind of perplexed, but they started studying about it. And so they started having Bible studies geared to showing me that Jesus was Jewish. I had no idea, friends. I had no idea. Again, Jesús, María, y José. I had no idea that Jesus was Jewish. I had no idea that his parents were Jewish, and that really hit a chord with me. And so one thing led to the other. And of course, we studied Isaiah 53. And then one day I my resistance was, I'm Jewish. I'm not going to become a Catholic. But when I saw that Jesus was Jewish and that it was a very Jewish thing to believe in him, I gave my life to him in September of 1980.
Bless you, brother. Beautiful testimony. So here's a man who knew about religion but didn't have a personal relationship and now has a vibrant personal relationship with the Lord. And you know where it started? In a youth group, in a gym at a church through volleyball. Folks, this is a good time to remind you, we're on the verge, the Envision program, of providing a state-of-the-art facility so that other Guillermos like this can come to play basketball and volleyball and come in Bible study and find the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. So please be praying about your part in that. Well, now listen, most Jews don't know that Yeshua is the Passover. You do, and by God's grace, I do as well. And we ought to know better. Because to see him as Passover is a very Jewish thing. In fact, he's even depicted in this table, the oldest continuously celebrated holiday, 3,500 years, Passover. And Guillermo is going to explain to us about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ through these traditional Jewish elements. So once again, let's encourage Guillermo. Thank you, brother, for sharing with us tonight.
Thank you.
God bless you.
I have to say, this is intimidating. I do this presentation about 80 times a year, but this is my church. And I know many of you, and I have the privilege of calling many of you my friends, so this is intimidating. So, you know, many years ago, my wife and I were at a church. We were visiting a church in Buenos Aires, and the pastor was preaching about the Lord's Supper. And he said, why did Jesus take the bread? Why did Jesus take the cup? Okay, and you know, we preachers like to repeat ourselves. So 10 minutes later, why did Jesus take the bread? Why did Jesus take the cup? And 10 minutes later, he does the same thing. Imagine my disappointment when at the end of the service, he says, well, he just took those two elements because they are the two most common things you can find in any table around the world. You know, and I just felt like, I just felt so sad. Because although that is a very logical assumption for a man living in the Western Hemisphere, you know, in the 21st century, it couldn't be more wrong than that. Because again, the roots of our faith as believers in Yeshua or in Jesus are Jewish. And unless we understand the Jewish context of the scriptures, it is impossible to understand why our Lord did the things he did. I mean, we are Texans, and I'm proud to say that. We are Texans. We drive trucks. We eat barbecue. We don't drive. Well, some do tiny electrical cars. Why? Because we're Texans. We do things that Texans do. And Jesus did things that Jews do. And that's why he celebrated Passover, and that's why he gave us the Lord's Supper as he was celebrating Passover. My friends, if we understand the profound message of Passover, we're going to understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper even better. So, just to consider this evening, let me read a few verses from the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22, that's what we're going to be reading. This evening, starting verse 1, this is what the word says. Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus and Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house. The teacher asked, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Now, Passover begins a seven-day holiday known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during this time, we don't eat anything that contains leaven. Why no leaven? Well, you know it. Leaven is a symbol of sin. And since this is a holy convocation, we can't have anything in the house that contains leaven. Of course, we can't have anything in the house that represents sin. That is why, you know, 6-7 weeks before the Passover in a traditional Jewish home, the mother begins a very thorough cleaning of the house. And she goes around the house and she throws away anything that contains leaven. Cookies, bread, brownies, yeast, anything that contains leaven, thrown away. Because again, this is a holy convocation and we can't have anything in the house that contains leaven. In other words, we can't have anything in the house that represents? That's right. So, once the house has been cleansed, we're ready to celebrate the Passover Seder. Seder is a Hebrew word which means order. For the celebration of the Passover follows a very strict order of service. This service, which takes between 3 to 4 hours. We have a lot of things. And the liturgy, the order of the service, is contained in a book called the Haggadah. Now, everything begins with the lighting of the candles. And this is the duty and the honor of the mother. So, let's light the candles to signify the beginning of the Passover. Once the candles are lit, she's going to say, of course, the traditional prayer that goes like this. Now, this is going to be Hebrew with a Spanish accent, okay? So, thank God Morani's not around. So, anyway, so, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidishanu bemitzvotav bitzivanu neadlich ner shel Pesach. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who have sanctified us with your commandments and have given us the commandment of lighting the Passover candles. It is very appropriate that a woman lights these candles, for this reminds me that the Messiah, the light of the world, will not come from the seed of man, but from the seed of the woman and the will of God. Just as the prophet Isaiah foretold, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amen? Well, the candles are lit, and now the father comes to say the blessing over the first cup of the Passover. Now, during the Passover, we drink from our cups 4 times. And every time we do, the cup has a special meaning. The first cup is the Kiddush cup, and which is the cup of sanctification. Then comes the second cup, the cup of plagues. Then comes the third cup, the cup of redemption. And pay special attention when we come to this cup, for this is the most important part of the ceremony. And finally, the fourth cup, the cup of praise, or the cup of Hallel. Now it is with the first cup, of course, that he's going to offer the first prayer that goes like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei peri hagafen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who gives us the fruit of the vine. Amen. Now, you see, the whole family participates. So now the youngest boy, the youngest girl, they come forward to ask the 4 traditional questions of Passover. These questions are in Hebrew. They are chanted and will give us, parents, an opportunity to retell the story of Passover and to tell our families why we do this. Again, this is a Jewish thing, as we say here in Texas, and they are in Hebrew, and the first question goes like this. Manishtana halayla hazeh mikol halelot, which translated means, why is this night different from all other nights? And we explain, this is what we do to remember what the Lord our God did for us, when he took us out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. You see, the message of Passover is a message of freedom. It's a message of liberation. For we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and we were powerless. We couldn't break this bondage. And so in our desperation, we cried out to God. And he sent us a liberator. His name was Moses. And he went to Pharaoh, and he said those famous words, "Let my people go." But he would not let us go. So God started sending plagues. 1, 2, 3 plagues, nothing. 4, 5, 6, nothing. 7, 8, 9, nothing. Until God said, enough. I'm going to send a final and terrible plague. And so he promised that the angel of death would visit the land of Egypt one night and would kill the firstborn of every family in the land of Egypt. But in his mercy, he decided to save us. And what was the vehicle by which we would be saved? Well, he told our people to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb. To take that lamb, to sacrifice that lamb on the altar, and then to apply the blood of those lambs to the door on the doorposts of our homes. First on the top, and then on the sides. And so, when the angel of death came upon the land of Egypt that night, and he saw the death on the doorposts of our homes, the angel of death passed over the homes of the Jewish people. And that's where we get the name, Passover. Why do we call it Passover? For the angel of death passed over the homes of the Jewish people because of what? Because of the blood of a lamb. What a great picture of redemption. But I know that we all know of a greater picture of redemption. For just as my ancestors had life because they applied the blood of those lambs to the doorposts of our homes, today we also have life. But eternal and abundant life if we apply the blood of Messiah Jesus to the doorposts of our hearts. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Sure, why not? Amen to that. Okay, second question. Why is it that tonight we eat unleavened bread? And we explain, our ancestors, in the rush to leave the land of Egypt, they had to take the bread, but the dough had not risen yet. A very intriguing element at the Passover table is this called the matzah tosh. Now, this is a pouch. And why is it intriguing? Well, as you can see, it's one pouch. And yet, it has three compartments. One, two, and three. And inside each compartment, we have a piece of unleavened bread. So, it's one, but it's actually three. Where did I hear that? Or we could say, you see, one, two, three, but it's only one. Again, does that sound familiar? No, it can't be. This is a Jewish thing. Right. So, at this time of the service, the father takes the middle piece of this, the middle piece of bread, which we have here, he takes it out, says a prayer, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who gives us bread from the earth. And he breaks it in two. He puts one piece aside, and to the other one, he gives a special name, the Afikomen. Afikomen means he who comes later. And that's exactly what happens. We don't eat the Afikomen now. What we do is we wrap it in a napkin, or actually in a bag that comes for that purpose. So we wrap it, and we're going to hide this piece of bread somewhere in the house. No one in the house knows what the Afikomen is. We don't need it now. For the time being, remains hidden, like buried. But then we'll have to bring it back, or we won't be able to finish the service. So, again, nobody knows where the Afikomen is. For the time being, this piece of bread has been broken, wrapped, and put away, like buried. But later we'll have to bring it back or we won't be able to finish the service. Okay. Last two questions. Why is it that tonight we eat bitter herbs? And the other one, why do we dip the bitter herbs in salty water? Well, to explain that, let me show you the most prominent element at the Passover table. This is what we call the Seder plate. Now, if you notice, we have different compartments inside this plate. And inside each of these compartments, there we go, so the people at home can watch it. Inside these compartments, we have something that we eat. And each of these elements are, again, a reminder about something in the story of Passover. Now, the first one is called karpas, or greens, and we usually use parsley or lettuce. These greens remind us of two things. Notice how I just grabbed it. Now, in Exodus 12, the Bible tells us that Moses instructed the Jewish people to take a bunch of hyssop, of the hyssop plant, and to dip it in a basin with the blood collected from the sacrifice of the lambs, and to use it as a brush of sorts. See, no Home Depot or Lowe's in those days. And use it to paint the doorposts of their homes. So this is what this reminds us. Now, what do we do? These greens represent life. And many of you have been to Israel. Israel is not like, it's a land with very little water. And you know that if there is something green, there is water. And if there's water, there is life. So these greens represent life. And before we eat them, we dip them in salty water, which is a symbol of tears. And with this, we remember that the life of our ancestors in Egypt was a life of many tears. The next element is something that we Jewish kids absolutely hate. This is called maror. And you know what I got here? Fresh ground horseradish. And at this time in the service, we're supposed to make like a little sandwich with a piece of bread. And we need to get a nice helping of this and eat it. Any volunteers? You know what happens when you eat this, right? You're going to cry. Well, I'm going to read you something that you probably have heard many times, but I wonder if you know the meaning of why Jesus said or did this. John 13. In John 13, we have the scene where Jesus predicts his betrayal. And so, in verse 21, he says, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Listen to this. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Why would he do that? It is my assumption that Jesus was dipping the bread in the bitter herbs. We don't know if it was horseradish, but I believe it was bitter herbs. And so by doing this, and by giving it to Judas, he was signifying what his betrayal meant to him. Now, it's a fact of life, we've all been betrayed by a friend, by someone in the family, God forbid, by a spouse. Betrayal is very bitter. That's how it tastes. And I just wonder if Jesus, who was fully God but fully human as well, used this to show Judas how he felt about his betrayal. So that's the maror. The next element is quite different. This is what we call the haroset. Now, the haroset is delicious. It's a mixture of chopped apples, walnuts, grape juice, honey, cinnamon, sugar, of course. And I can assure you this one is delicious. For this one, I'm sure that I can have a line for it, right? Now, the rabbis say that this mixture, look at the brownish color. The rabbis say that this mixture represents the mortar that the Jewish people used to make bricks for Pharaoh. But many people have pointed out that doesn't make any sense. How can it be that such a sweet and delicious mixture reminds us of such a horrible toil? The rabbis have another answer, and they say that even the bitterest life is sweetened with the promise of redemption. And I hope that's a reality in your life. You know, there are some teachers who teach, accept Jesus, and everything is going to be fine. You're not going to have any more troubles in life. That is really not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that when we go through those dark, through those bitter times, you know what Jesus is going to do? He's going to sweeten that occasion. He will take us by the hand and walk us through those dark times. Amen? Yes. Amen. Last two elements. One is called the Hagiga. The Hagiga is an egg which reminds us of the sacrifice brought to the temple for the Passover. And the other one is the Zoroa. The Zoroa is the shank bone of a lamb. And again, it reminds us of the sacrifice that used to be made during Passover. Now, these two elements are a symbol of grief for the Jewish people. Why? Because they remind us that since the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD, we haven't been able to make any more sacrifices. And that somehow something is missing. Now, of course, our Lord did not have these two elements at his table. Why? Very simple. The temple still stood in Jerusalem, and sacrifices still were made. But as believers in Yeshua, we don't need to have these two symbols of grief. See, Jewish people grieve because we don't have the temple anymore. We don't have the altar anymore. We can't make sacrifices anymore. However, this brings us to a problem. You see, Scripture says that for the cleansing of sin, blood must be shed. And so the rabbis found themselves in a real tough spot when the temple was destroyed. And they said, what do we do? And you know, the sad thing is, the only thing they needed to do was to accept the words of a man called Yohanan. Now, you probably know him as John the Baptist. And you see, one day, he was baptized in the River Jordan, and when he saw Jesus, remember his words? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, we don't need any more sacrifices, for God provided a final sacrifice, his own son, and his blood cleanses all our sins. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, now we come to the second cup, the cup of plagues. In Judaism, a full cup is a symbol of complete joy. But our joy is not complete now, because we need to remember that, yes, we were spared from the 10th plague, but that night there was a lot of suffering in the land of Egypt. So what we do at this time is we empty 10 drops from this cup to remember the 10 plagues that the Lord sent to the land of Egypt. Well, after this would be what, unfortunately, for most Jewish people, is the most important part, dinner. And I don't know what you know about my people, but most of my people are not really religious. And for many Jewish people around the world, it's just an occasion to get together. Baruch atah Adonai. Come on, let's eat. But there was a dinner that night, and of course, the menu was lamb. And it's very important that we remember that because of what comes after. You see, what comes afterwards is the most important part of the ceremony. For now, we come to the third cup, the cup of redemption. And this is the most important part. But the service can't continue because something is missing. Something that at the very beginning was broken, was buried, and now we need to bring it back. Does anybody remember the name? The Afikomen, that's right. This is a time that all the kids are waiting for, and they get up and they start running around the house looking for the Afikomen. Now only one will find it, and when he finds it, he's going to bring it back to the Father. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to take the Afikomen, and now he's going to break it in little pieces. Every person at the table receives a piece like this, and this piece of bread is taken along with the third cup, the cup of redemption. Now, does this look familiar? I certainly hope so, for this is the origin of the Lord's Supper. Imagine, where can we find a clearer image of Jesus than in the Afikomen, which is without leaven, the symbol of a nature without? That's right. But I can see our Messiah not only in the Afikomen, but in the matzah tosh as well. Do you remember this pouch containing three pieces of unleavened bread? There's a lot of questioning, a lot of wondering among the rabbis about the meaning of this mysterious three in one. Some say it reminds us of, the three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But why is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? Others say, no. It probably reminds us of the three divisions of worship in the ancient kingdom of Israel. And I have it here in the Hebrew words in my matzah tosh, the Kohen, the priests, the Levi, the Levites, and Israel, the people of Israel. But again, why is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? Finally, others say, no, that probably refers to the three pillars of modern Judaism, prayers, good deeds, and the rabbinical law. But again, why is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? No one knows. And none of these answers give me a real answer to my question. But the thing is, why do we keep looking for answers? Why don't we accept the meaning that is so clearly seen in the very design of the matzah tosh? You see, in it we have three parts, but they're one. A word which in Hebrew means one is the word ehad, and this is a word that God used when he addressed the Jewish people and said, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ehad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is. But the word used here to say one is the word ehad. And this word means actually unity. And it is during Passover that the Father removes the middle portion of this matzah tosh. This one becomes visible while the other two remain invisible. And I think that this clearly speaks of the unity of one God revealed in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But why, my friends, is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? You know it. Because our Messiah was broken in his death, buried, and then brought back to life. Imagine the surprise of the apostles when Jesus took the Afikomen and said, this is my body, which is broken for all of you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that night, he could have gone just with the ritual, with the what everybody knew that he was going to do. But imagine the surprise of the apostles when Jesus took the cup of redemption. Now, how do we know it was the cup of redemption? Very simple. The cup that comes after dinner. The cup to which the text refers as, I will redeem. And it was of this cup that Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for all of you. Do this in remembrance of me. Isn't it something? The millions of Jewish people around the world, every Passover, every year, remember those Passover lambs that gave life to our ancestors. I hope that you rejoice when you celebrate the Lord's Supper as you remember the body and the blood, not of any Passover lambs, not of those Passover lambs, but the body and the blood of our Passover lamb, Messiah Jesus. Amen? For I hope you know that our Passover lamb is Jesus the Messiah. And because of that, we can drink from the third cup. The last cup. The cup of praise. And you know, here comes a question for you. Do you have a reason to praise God tonight? Because many of my people don't have that reason. I told you my testimony, I was afraid of death. Let me tell you my reason to praise the Lord. A very special reason. I almost died the 6th of January of 2005. I had gone to, I needed a surgery. So I went to the doctor, first ever major surgery in my life. And I said, "Doc, is this going to be okay?" And with typical Argentine meekness and humility, he said, "Oh, this is so easy. Your surgery, I could do it with my eyes closed." And I guess he did, because he left a vein open. So 45 minutes after I wake up from the surgery, I start feeling cold. Really cold. So I called the nurse, and she brought a blanket. But I was still feeling cold. And it got colder and colder. And you see, I didn't know I was having an internal hemorrhage, which then became something that you folks can Google called a hypovolemic shock. And then I remember I had read something about the cold embrace of death. And so I didn't even bother with the ringer. I just started yelling for the nurse. The last thing I remember before I passed out was the nurse screaming. And the next thing I know, I'm in the ICU. And the doctor comes in and says, "Mr. Katz, I got some news for you." I said, "Yeah, I don't know what I'm doing here. This was supposed to be a very easy thing. The doctor said he would do it with his eyes closed." And she told me that I was leaking blood and that my blood pressure was 80 over 20, that they were going to operate on me again, and that they didn't know if I was going to make it because I was too weak. Now, remember that Jewish kid, remember, who was afraid of going to sleep because he might die? That was a hypothetical. This was no hypothetical anymore. This was real. The doctor said, "We're going to put you under anesthesia, and we don't know if you're going to make it." You know, and it was very serious. I mean, when the anesthesiologist comes to your bed and says, "Mr. Katz, I want to tell you that I'm going to do the best I can for you." You know, that didn't sound really well. And so I prayed. Now, you imagine if I had been the same person that I was when I was a kid, I would have freaked out. But I prayed. And I said, "God, if I make it, thank you. But if I don't, you know I have believed in your Son." And I had peace. In the middle of the whirlwind of a hospital, I had peace. And you know, the whole world is, you know, the whole world is running around you because there's something very serious happening, because you're dying. And you see the face, I remember the faces, the nurses, the doctors, you know, and you knew there was something wrong, very wrong. But I had peace. And I had peace when I went into the operating room. I had peace when I woke up after a 36-hour coma. And I had peace the 3 months I had to spend in the hospital. Because, you see, I wasn't that kid anymore. I had peace, not because I was Jewish, not because of my education or what I had done or what I hadn't done. I had peace because I had Jesus in my heart. So So this Jew is telling, this Jew who's a proud member of this Baptist church, is not ashamed of telling you, that's why I had peace. Because I had Jesus. And that's my reason to praise him. I had and I have. So I hope you have that reason to praise the Lord. And I hope you praise him every day of your lives. Because every time I go, I'm in the middle of some dark time, I remember the hospital bed. I remember that 6th of January, 2005. And then everything seems to vanish. There's one final cup that is very peculiar. Nobody drinks on this cup. Actually, you leave, you have to leave at the Passover table an empty spot for the owner of this cup. Best cup, you can see that it's quite different. Best cup, best chair, a setting for the owner of that cup. That is the cup of the prophet Elijah. Why is so much interest in Elijah, you may say? Well, it is written that before Messiah comes, he will be preceded by the return of the prophet Elijah. And so, during Passover, the kids, at the end of the Seder, the kids get up, they go to the front door, and they open the door and they scream, "Elijah, Elijah!" And everybody hopes, if you're a religious Jew, that the prophet will be there, will take his place at the table and announce that Messiah has finally come. But again, I know the Messiah has already come. For when Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, he said very clearly, if you care to accept him, he's that Elijah who was to come. Friends, the prophet, the forerunner, has already come. And guess what? So has Messiah. I want to finish by telling you something. Jesus left us a very human thing to remember a very divine thing. What did he leave us? A table. It doesn't get more human than a table. If you think about it, a table is the center, is the heart of your home. Now, I don't know what table you have. You know, maybe you have that old table you inherited from your grandmother. In our case, you know, we came here with nothing. So it's a cheap table from IKEA. Bought it here on I-10 and Bunker Hill Road. Think about the table. You come to the table to get the most basic of things, food. That's where you meet your family. That's where you find out what's going on with the family. And so for the family of God, he left us a table. Honor that table. Remember that table. But also Stuart said, pray for my people. If there had been no Jewish people, no Passover. No Passover, no table. No table, no Lord's Supper. But the fact is, that table was waiting for Jesus all the day, all the time, all the days from the pages of the book of Exodus until he came. Because he needed to take that bread and he needed to take that cup to tell us about the new covenant. May we honor him every day of our lives. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, let us rejoice greatly for the great salvation he has given us. God bless you. Amen.